Now open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah. And today we are in chapter 17. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 766. 766. Before I read the text, I want to pray. Make a couple of opening comments, and then we'll get to the reading of it. So let's pray together, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you. We certainly adore you. And these because you loved us by sending your only begotten into the world that we might have life through his sacrifice. Father, we thank you and praise you. As we come now, we come to the means of grace, knowing that it is through the activities of the Lord's day that you grow us up into Christ. And so we're thankful for that and for this day. And as we open the word, we ask that as it was inspired by your Spirit and so accompanied by him now, that you illuminate this word that he inspired, and you'll bless us, and you'll strengthen us, and you'll encourage our hearts as we grow. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. One of the striking difficulties that any family faces is when one in the family shifts outside of that family's own belief system. For instance, let me give you an example. Let's say someone inside the family comes home and says to mom and dad and aunts and uncles that they are no longer heterosexual but homosexual, or that they now identify as a man when they are in fact biologically a woman. And when that happens, or something like that happens, then that produces some kind of response. And the most dangerous thing that a family can face is that response. Because what can happen, as is always the case, what can happen is that now this particular issue that we were against has a face. But it's not just any face. It's a face that we love. And so what can happen in our response is we begin to soften to the issue. And in the worst case scenario, we begin to endorse the deviant behavior that the one we love now embraces. Now, I want you to know something. That is not just a danger that a family faces, especially in our day and age, but that is a danger that the church faces today. The church faces that realistic danger today. It's, I would say, the immediate threat to the church. Do you realize how hard it is to love one's enemies and also be no respecter of persons? You're probably asking yourself, what does he mean by this, that it's a threat to the church? Well, let me give you an example. You all know from the last 10 months that we've listened to a constant barrage of things like defund the police, or decarcerate the prisons, or get rid of the prisons altogether. In fact, Pennsylvania has a movement called Decarcerate PA. They want to eliminate, for instance, life without parole. If you are 50 years old and you've served 25 years, doesn't matter if you've taken a life too, it doesn't matter. Let's decarcerate. This is absurd, they'll say. That's where our culture is moving. That's the direction that we are headed. What about the church? Well, I just read this past week a book called Rethinking Incarceration, published by IVP, not the bulwark of orthodoxy, I understand, but it was written by a man by the name of Dominic Dubois-Gilliard, Rethinking Incarceration. And the book gives, sort of places this book, and it says that this book will help us to think theologically about mass incarceration. And I want you to understand something. This book is a plethora of the misuse of Scripture and bad theology. For instance, penal substitutionary atonement is at the root of racism in the prisons. Calvinism, that's bad too. Charles Hodge, Calvin, enemies. Why? Because they endorse the meritocracy that we live in today. You reap what you sow. Obviously, that's bad. I want you to understand something. That's the threat that we live under today. That's an immediate threat. Our culture is changing faster than any of us can possibly imagine, and the church trends along with it. But I want you to understand something. When the church is willing to change its doctrine of sin and doctrine of the atonement to meet the demands of culture, then the church no longer fears God, it fears culture. Our text this morning in Jeremiah is a reminder that knowledge of God and knowledge of self must come from God's word and not the culture. Jeremiah 17 reminds us of who God is, and it reminds us of who we are. Those are inescapable, and we would do well to pay attention. So let me read to you Jeremiah 17, and I'll read all 27 verses of this chapter. Listen to God's infallible and inerrant word. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of the heart and on the horns of their altars. While their children remember their altars and their Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills, on the mountains and the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as the price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave to you, and I will make you to serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness, in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream, and does not fear when heat comes from its leaves, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets rich, but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and at his end, he will be a fool. A glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run away from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are a refuge in the day of disaster. Let those be put to shame who persecute me, but let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Thus said the Lord to me, go and stand in the people's gate, by which the kings of Judah enter and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. Thus says the Lord, take care for the sake of your lives, and do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day or bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. And do not carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath or do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your fathers. Yet they did not listen or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck, and that they might not hear and receive instruction. But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but keep the Sabbath day holy and do no work on it, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their officials, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall be inhabited forever. And people shall come from the cities of Judah and places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from Shephelah, from the hill country, and from the Negev, bringing a burnt offering and sacrifices, grain offerings and frankincense, and bringing thank offerings to the house of the Lord. But if you do not listen to me to keep the Sabbath day holy, and not to bear a burden and enter by the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem and shall not be quenched. Well, as you listen to that, you probably thought to yourself, there's not one sermon here. There are a number of sermons, maybe six sermons altogether. And yet there is an interconnectedness in this text, in this chapter. There's a flow, if you will. For instance, you can catch themes that move from one section to the next. For instance, in verse 1, you find mention of the tablet of the heart. In verse 5, you again find the heart that turns away. In verse 9, the heart that is deceitful. In verse 10, the one who searches the heart is God. The sanctuary and the temple and the Sabbath, all of those themes that run together are here in the beginning, verse 1, verse 12, and verses 19 through 27. And overall, there is a movement here in this text. We find the gravity of sin. We find the comparison between the blessed and the sinner. We find the God who is the searcher of all hearts, who knows if a man is blessed or cursed. And we also find a call to return to Him. There's so much here, but what I'm going to do is gather up some information that comes from the chapter in the course of the flow and give you three points that arise from the text that I want us to consider this morning. The first is this. I want us to think about the condition of Judah, and by extension, we'll be thinking about our own condition. Secondly, I want us to think about the comparison that's here in the text. And then thirdly, I want us to think about the covenantal portrait that we find before us. So let's get started, and let's first of all look at the condition of Judah. The condition of Judah. Now, it wouldn't be any surprise to any one of us to know that the condition of Judah is a sinful one. That's no surprise. However, it's the depth of that sinfulness that staggers us a bit. You've all been in that situation where you perhaps heard someone got caught in sin, but you didn't realize the depth of it, the gravity of it, until it began to open up, and then you began to, well, to be shocked by it. And that's the case here. We find something shocking. Their sin has such gravity that God has decided to engrave it upon their heart. The word for engraved is, yes, engraved, but you could also translate it incised, or even, and this is really gripping, plowed. He plowed it into their hearts. Now that is shocking. It sounds permanent. It sounds as if they'll never get away from it. You know, it's interesting to me. Years ago, I was talking to a young man, and he came to me. This was many years ago, actually. He came to me, and he told me that he was going to get a tattoo. He's going to get a big tattoo on his back. And I said, "Really? What are you going to get?" And he said, "I don't know." I said, "You don't know. You want a big tattoo across your back, but you don't know what you're going to get." And I said to him, I said, "You know, you're going to have that on your body the rest of your life. Is that really a wise decision? Especially to make at this time in your life?" But it wasn't Israel's decision. It wasn't Judah's decision. God was going to plow this deep into their heart, their sins. And God knew. He was going to plow this into the uncircumcised heart of His people. But that's not all. It was even on the horns of their altars. Now, when you first read this, you think to yourself, well, isn't this altar the altar in the temple? And the answer is probably not. Likely not. This is probably the pagan altars that they found themselves worshiping on all over the territory. And the reason for that is the altars here are plural. These are the altars that they are committing idolatry upon. But either way, I want you to understand something that's crucial. Just like their sin was written upon their heart, so too is their sin written upon the horns of the altars upon which they sacrifice. Because that blood that splatters up on the horns of those altars does not remind them of the atonement that they could experience, but it reminds them of their sin, or at least it should. This is God writing upon those altars their sin. Now the question is, we have to ask ourselves, is this, what have they done? What have they done deserving of this kind of response from God? What warranted a brand? What warranted this plowing into their hearts? Well, verse 2 gives us the answer. It says this. It says their children remember their altars. Now, that's an interesting thing. It doesn't actually tell us what they did per se, but by implication, we realize that this was a pattern of behavior in the lives of these Judeans. And what did they do? They would go out into the hills, and they would take their children with them, and there they would sacrifice to false gods, sacrifice to idols, and the children remembered it. And it doesn't say whether they remembered it fondly, but you get the idea that it doesn't really matter. The children remembered what they did. You know, oftentimes people will come into a church like the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and they'll hear the children and they'll see the children singing without the book in front of them. Oh, and they say, they've got all of these psalms memorized. They'll take these psalms as a remembrance with them all of their days. And that's true. But these people didn't take the psalms. They didn't take the images of the sanctuary. They took the remembrances of being on those pagan hills, sacrificing on those pagan altars. That's what they remembered, and that was an indictment against these parents. I don't know if you have ever taken the time to meditate upon that verse, but it's one of those verses that have a way of gripping you. What have I done that my children will remember? What will they remember that is evidence against my unfaithful behavior? That's a gripping thing. And it was something that these Judeans had to think about. These children remembered their sin. But there's something else here. In verses 19 through 27, what we find in this long section on the Sabbath, they broke the Sabbath. Now, let me just pause here and talk to you about the Sabbath for just a minute. The Sabbath day was instituted at creation. I mean, commandment number 4 doesn't stretch ahead to the Israelites. Deuteronomy 5 does in the retelling of them. But in Exodus 20, we are to keep the Sabbath day because of creation. It's a creation ordinance. It's rooted in creation. It's part of the Decalogue, and that's the reason why it's part of the Decalogue. Now, if you'd like, just go with me. Again, this is just a brief word on the Sabbath. Go to Hebrews chapter 4 for a minute. In Hebrews chapter 4, we find this word about the Sabbath. Now, most people who are opposed to Sabbath keeping will look at Hebrews chapter 4 and they'll say, well, this is all about the future or eschatological Sabbath, the rest that is in Jesus Christ. And so it's all about eternity. But when you interpret it like that, the difficulty comes between verse 3 and verse 11. You see, verse 3 says, For we who have believed enter that rest. So we presently enter if we're believing. But what do you do with verse 11? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, how is it that I've entered that rest, but I need to strive so that I don't fall into the same sort of sin as Israel? Well, all of a sudden you realize that he's talking about two different Sabbath rests, and you see that in the word change. He's been talking about rest, katapausin, but once he gets to verse 11, he switches to sabbatisma, Sabbath. And what's he saying? He's saying, yes, the rest that the Sabbath day forecast is a rest that's found in Jesus Christ, and we enter into that rest by believing. But there's a Sabbath day that remains. And the sort of sin that we fall into, like the Israelites, is when we forsake the Lord's Day, the New Testament Sabbath. All of that is true. All of that is true, but that's not what's in focus here. That's not what's in focus here in Jeremiah 17. You see, in Jeremiah 17, there's something else about the Sabbath that's in view. And if you go back to Exodus 31, you realize what that something else is, or it likely is. This is where the Lord said to Moses, verse 13 of Exodus 31, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. And all of a sudden, here we realize that the Sabbath day is a sign of the Mosaic portion of the covenant of grace. And their failure, the Judeans' failure, Israel's failure to keep the Sabbath is, yes, a violation of the creation mandate, but even more specifically, it's a violation of the Mosaic covenant. That's what they're charged with here. That's what God has been charging them with throughout Jeremiah. And so their failure is a breach of the covenant. The example that they've given is this. Their children hear them. They see them doing things that are not good, that are not faithful, that are not biblical, and they remember them. And the memory of their children is against them. They've broken the covenant. and there will be consequences. And verses 3 and 4 tell us those consequences. God says, I'm going to loosen your hand on your inheritance, and you're going to serve your enemies. Now that's the condition. And I don't know about you, but coming out of the first four verses, you're not heartened. You're not encouraged. This is quite a difficult thing to hear. And it's a reminder of where we were before we were in Christ. And I want to tell you something. Our culture needs to hear this. The church that is sympathetic to the culture needs to hear this. Because this is sin. And sin is destructive. And it separates us from God. And there is the principle in Scripture that is there everywhere. You reap what you sow. And in Adam, we've reaped destruction. Well, there's a comparison that I want you to see next. Let's say you go into the doctor's office. And the doctor comes in and he's got two x-rays. And he puts them up on his lighted board. And he says, this is a healthy person. And this is you. Now that's what God is doing in this text. There are two x-rays. The first x-ray is in verse 5 through 6. And the second x-ray is verses 7 through 8. The first x-ray is of the unhealthy man. And the second x-ray is of the healthy man. The cursed man and the blessed man. And so the doctor says, and in this case the doctor is the great physician, it's God himself. He says to us, now, I want you to take a look at these two x-rays. This cursed man and this blessed man. Now, the cursed man, let me tell you a few things about him. As he points to the x-ray, he says this. He says, this cursed man trusts in man. He trusts in flesh. And he says, now let me give you an example of this. The Jews were like that. They constantly trusted in man. They first of all went to the Egyptians and then they went to the Assyrians. They prostituted themselves to anyone who would help. Any flesh who offered a hand, they were going to take it. Even if it hurt them, they trusted in man. Now I want to just pause for a minute because this really does hit us where we live when you think about it. Because our whole nation, at least many people, half of our nation, were looking to a man. We're looking to our former president saying, this man could help us. And Calvin asks this question, legitimately. He says, why is it that we can't look to a man who's been gifted, a man who is put in the position he's in to help us? Why can't we look to him? Why can't we receive from what he's been given? Why can't we pray for him? Why can't we do all of these things? And Calvin says this, he says, we can. We can look to him, we can pray for him, we can do all of these things. But he says, this is rather rare. Let me give you his quote. He says, but this is a rare thing. For when anything is done to us by men, we forget God. In other words, when God does put someone in power who can help us, when something is done to us by other men, we immediately forget the God who has put that man over us, and we start thinking about flesh. We start putting our trust in man. And so Calvin says, he says, look, the problem is, and he just echoes what Jeremiah says, he says, the problem is we make flesh our strength. It's too easy for us to make flesh our strength. And when we do that, Jeremiah says that we're like a shrub in the desert. We shrivel up. We don't really grow up, we shrivel up. But the blessed man is different. Notice what he says. Just as he said, the cursed man trusts in man, he puts his trust in the flesh, so too he says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He reiterates it. The blessed man trusts in the Lord. In fact, if you think about this, it goes back to Psalm 1. The blessed man is like that man who's planted by the water, and his roots stretch out, and his leaves remain green all around, and he produces fruit. Now those are the x-rays. And God says, look, your heart is sick. Your heart is sick, desperately wicked. And you're sitting there and you say to this great physician, you say, how do you know? And God says back, I search the heart. I know. I'm the great physician. I give the best cardiac care, and your heart is diseased. It's sick. And it needs more than what you can offer it or anyone else can bring it. And then he gives them a parable. And the parable is in verse 11, and the parable is about a partridge. And basically, that parable says this. This is the great physician saying, stop deceiving yourself. Because when you look around and you see all of the treasures that you've accumulated for yourself, all of the inheritance that I gave you, don't put your trust in that, because it won't last. It's all going to go. It's all going to leave you. And so we say to ourselves and to this great physician, we say, well, what do I do? And we see the answer in verses 12 and following, 12 and 13. He basically says this, a glorious throne is set on high from the beginning. What's he talking about? He's talking about the sanctuary. He's talking about the sanctuary where the altar is. He's talking about where it's pictured that they can have salvation. He's talking about where that fountain of life flows. He's saying, you go there and you look at the offerings offered on that altar and what they point toward. He said, that's where you'll see salvation. And so stop going through the motions. Stop deceiving yourselves. You're either going to find yourself written on the earth. Isn't that interesting? You're either going to find yourself written on the earth in death, or you're going to find that the law is written upon your heart in the new covenant. And so find him a fountain of living water. Be that tree. Now, that leads us right into the covenantal portrait that I want to mention. This is found in 14 through 18, and it really is a lament of the prophet Jeremiah. I mean, think about it. Jeremiah says, heal me, save me. Verse 15, he's being taunted by the people of Judah. They're asking him, where is the word of the Lord? But not only do we see Jeremiah, we see him again in verse 16, but not only do we see Jeremiah, we also see Jeremiah forecasting and foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you what I mean. Look with me at verse 16 a minute. He says, I have not run away from being your shepherd. You might translate that like this. I was in no hurry to be your shepherd. Now think about that in relation to Philippians 2:6. Where we find it says of Jesus, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, there's this beautiful comparison between Jeremiah as the prophet who foreshadows Christ and Christ himself. Or look at this. Here is Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is stating his innocence. He's saying, I'm not doing what these people accuse me of doing. I'm innocent of this. And so here's this innocent prophet, this man claiming innocence. But notice what he says. This is in verse 16. Nor have I desired the day of sickness. What's he talking about? Well, it's interesting to me that when we go back to verse 9 and we find the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, we find that Jeremiah, as the covenantal mediator, is about to bear the sickness of these people, as we've seen him do a number of times. And doesn't that remind you of Matthew 26:42, where Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done." And then how about this? How about when the prophet says, "You know what came out of my mouth." In other words, I'm innocent of what they're accusing me of. You know what came out of my mouth. And then in John 12:49, what does Jesus say? He says, "I didn't speak anything of my own accord, but only what the Father gave me to speak." And then this, and this is gripping. He says, this is the prophet foreshadowing Christ. He says, "Be not a terror to me. Be not a terror to me." You know, if you go over to Isaiah 54:14, one of the things that you read just after Isaiah 53 in that beautiful passage about the suffering servant, you read about in this chapter the eternal covenant of peace, and you find what the people are going to experience who have embraced this suffering servant and all that he's done. In verse 14 it says, "In righteousness you shall be established, you shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear," and here it is, "and from terror, for it shall not come near you." In other words, here is the prophet, and he is about ready to experience the terrors of God. And certainly, he's only foreshadowing them. Jesus Christ experienced them. But Christ experienced those terrors upon the cross that we, his people, might not have to experience those terrors. You see, what we find here is that Jesus is both the blessed man and the cursed man. He is blessed because he was sinless, but he is cursed on our behalf. You know, it's really interesting when you read ahead in that section on the Sabbath. What you find is, you find that God says to them, "But if you listen to me, declares the Lord, and bring in no burden by the gates, then there shall enter by the gates of this city kings and princes who sit on the throne of David." And he says they'll bring frankincense to them. And what do you see? But you see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ entering into that city. And the city kills him. He is both the blessed man and the cursed man. And so God says to these people, here are these two x-rays. You Judeans, here are these two x-rays. And he says this. He says, "Now, you are the cursed man. Your heart is sick and desperately wicked. But I'll tell you what, if you go to that glorious throne in the sanctuary, you will see foreshadowed in that sacrifice what this blessed man I'm talking about that you see in Jeremiah foreshadows. You will see that that man will take upon himself your sickness, and he'll get what you deserve, that you might not face the terrors that he will face. When you go to the sanctuary, you will see him pictured in the sacrifices. And when you do that in faith, I want you to know that you will be translated from the kingdom of darkness, and you will be translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love." And here's the wonderful thing. The tattoo, the plowing, the incision of sin upon the heart. You ever meet anyone who's had a bad tattoo and has had it covered? You ever meet anybody like that? And especially when it's gone bad. And it just looks like this big, black, ugly mark. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the blood of Christ that cleanses, that washes clean. And we're talking about newness. We're talking about life. Because we have had the living water. And then the beautiful thing is that after we've experienced this by faith alone, what happens? The law is written upon our heart. And we say, "Oh no, the law." And we say, "Yes, the law is written on our heart." Put another way, this is the direction for our roots to stretch out toward that living water that flows, that we might drink from it and that our life might look like the moral character of God embodied in that law. But I want you to know something. There is only one way to experience the blessing of the blessed man. And that is to remember who we are, sinners in need of a Savior, and remember who He is. He is the blessed man cursed for us that we might thrive in His blessedness. That's what the Bible says. And that is not what our world teaches. And we need to close our ears to the world's theology and listen with intensity to the theology found in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for this day and for the time You've given to us to think about Your Word, especially such a big portion of Your Word. We ask that You'll bless us as we learn about Jesus Christ, forecast and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And we give You thanks that by faith alone we live in Him. We pray these things in His blessed name. Amen.